Today's scripture reading is from John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, We will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, Children, do you have any fish? They answered, No. He said to them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, It is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, Come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, Who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to them, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Jesus, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, Follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that this testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of God.
We are at the end of John's Gospel, the last sermon in John's Gospel, the last chapter. This is sort of the epilogue, I guess, of John's Gospel, where last week we saw the climax when the disciples witnessed the resurrected Christ in the empty tomb. And then now this week we sort of see the epilogue in which there are three different scenes. And that'll serve as our outline for today. First, we see Jesus and the disciples. Second, we see Jesus and Peter. And third, we see Jesus, Peter, and John. So we're going to look at Jesus and the disciples. As I mentioned, last week was the climactic event of John's Gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the disciples being witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And in that chapter, as they saw the resurrected Christ in one of those appearances to them, he sends them out. He commissions them. He says, As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. They are commissioned by Jesus to go out and not to just stay put, but to go out and preach and proclaim the message of Christ to the world. But then in chapter 21, there's something a little odd. There's something, the picture of chapter 21 doesn't seem to quite fit with what came before, and it's at odds with what we know comes after. What came before is this commission by the resurrected Christ to go out and be sent by him to be messengers, heralds, proclaimers of what they've seen, this radical event, this radical message. What we see in chapter 21 seems to not really fit with that. And what we see in chapter 21 seems to not really fit with what comes later. In the book of Acts, when the disciples are undeterrible in their going forth with this message and they're proclaiming this message and they're preaching this message, what we see here seems at odds with that. What we see here is the disciples sitting around saying, "What should we do today? I don't know. What do you want to do today? I don't know. I guess I think I'm going to go fishing," right? It just seems that odd. They seem unsure. They seem confused. They seem directionless. They seem purposeless. They're just sitting around. They're not doing anything. They're not saying anything. They're not going anywhere. May as well go fishing, right? Fishing is what they know. Fishing is what is comfortable with them and for them. And I don't think they're necessarily doing something wrong here. They got to eat, right? And they are, in some sense, waiting. They're sort of waiting on some things, which we'll look at in a minute. But so I don't really fault them. But nevertheless, there's something wrong with the picture. Whereas a few, a little bit later in the book of Acts, we see these disciples who are anything but confused, anything but directionless, anything but purposeless, but rather are driven and determined, not doing what comes easy and comfortable to them or what they're just used to doing, but sacrificing and risking their lives for this mission and for this message to proclaim Christ. And so what is it about chapter 21 that is the reason for the disciples being so at odds with that picture? What's missing now? Why is it that the disciples are just sitting around confused, without any kind of purpose, without any kind of urgency, not being sent as Jesus had sent them? I think the answer is this. What's missing is the Holy Spirit is what's missing. The Holy Spirit is what's missing. Numerous times in the farewell discourse, which we looked at chapters 14 through 16, numerous times Jesus pointed out to them that when he left them, when he in his physical resurrected body left them, he would not leave them alone, right? He would not leave them alone, but would send them to the Holy Spirit to them after he ascended to the Father. And it would be, he says, it would be better for them that he in his physical presence left them and instead sent the Spirit to them. It would be better for them to have the Spirit. And then, back in chapter 20, that we looked at last week, when Jesus commissions them, he breathes on them and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I don't think that Jesus is actually giving them the Holy Spirit at that point, because that happens in Acts chapter 2, and it's a very different scene. But I think what this was in chapter 20 was both a reminder to the disciples of what Jesus had promised to them, and second, an assurance to the disciples that Jesus didn't forget that promise, but that he still would give them the Spirit at the right time. And when the Spirit would come, it would radically transform them. Like nothing else, they became different people. They became new people. They became changed people, such that they were unrecognizable after that fact from before. But until it came, we have here a picture of what happens when Jesus is not with them and when they haven't had received the Spirit yet. Until it came, they would only move backwards in their discipleship and revert right back to where Jesus found them. Remember, fishing was what Jesus had called them away from. And it's not that they would never fish again, because they fished even while Jesus was with them. But Jesus had called them out of that being the central agenda and the central purpose of their lives. And he had called them away from fishing fish. He had called them to fishing men, right? From now on, you will be fishers of men. And I think what we see here is a picture of what happens, what happened for the disciples before the Spirit came as they reverted right back to fishing fish. And I think we learn two things from this, that it takes a miracle and the presence of Christ to pull them out of their former lives. And until Christ's power comes into their lives, all their toil, all their effort, all their work is fruitless and in vain. Let's look at these two things. It takes a miracle and the presence of Christ to pull them out of their former lives before Christ called them. They have this message of resurrection from the dead, of victory over sin and death, reconciliation to God, forgiveness of sins, a message that surpasses all other agendas in its priority, and a message that exceeds all other messages in its urgency and its importance. But instead, they go fishing. They go back to what's comfortable. They go back to what they know. They go back to what is safe and easy and natural for them. They've been sent, but they don't go yet. They've been sent, but they stay put. In fact, the disciples are so unengaged with this mission that would be there soon enough that they don't even recognize Jesus' voice when they can't see him from afar. And it takes a miracle for them to recognize Jesus and to be brought out of their old routine. And you know what? It's no different for us. We become so ingrained with our agendas and our priorities in our life before Christ that it takes a miracle, and it takes for us the presence of Christ in his Holy Spirit to pry our hearts away from that. And sometimes we don't even see that we are blind to how Christ is calling us and changing us and drawing us out of our old selves into our new self. Now, of course, for us, unlike the apostles, you know, being sent for us, we aren't sent in the same exact way the apostles were. Being sent for us doesn't necessarily mean leaving our jobs, although maybe for some it will. We haven't been sent in the same exact way as the apostles, with the same exact role as the apostles. They were unique. But we are still like them in some way, sent. And being sent means not staying put. It means not just gravitating towards the people or the relationships or the conversations or the priorities or the agendas or the habits that come easily and naturally, that are safe and comfortable and without risk. It doesn't mean necessarily forsaking those things, but it means willing to have a new agenda in all those things. In whatever we do, we have a new purpose. We have a new mission in every part of our life, in every step of our day. And it means being drawn out of the comfort and safety that is so attractive and moving outward away from that. It means, for example, reaching out to that neighbor you haven't talked to yet. It means, for example, initiating a conversation with someone at church that you haven't met yet. It means showing hospitality to a lonely brother or sister in Christ. It means being willing to build a bridge towards someone who may be different from you, instead of letting that difference be a dividing barrier and obstacle. It means letting the urgency and the importance of the message of the resurrected Christ shape how you choose to live your life. Shape your agenda and your priority in everything you do. It's thinking, how in my interactions, how in my priorities, how in my agendas can I go where Jesus has sent me? And before you think, well, I'm just not that type of person, remember, the disciples weren't that type of people. They were fishers. They were fishermen. They were not missionaries. But at this point in the story, they hadn't yet received the miraculous presence of Christ in his Holy Spirit. And it wasn't too long until they were gripped by this mission. and threatenings or beatings or martyrdoms would not dissuade them from preaching about and pointing towards and sharing Christ with those who need to hear. You know, just think of the disciples in the book of Acts. And I just, you know, this is totally speculative, but I just wonder if at some point later in their lives, after the Holy Spirit had come to them, and after they had been gripped by this radical new mission and commission of Christ, I just wonder if they one day were sitting around laughing to themselves, do you remember that time after we saw the resurrected Christ? We went fishing. We didn't even know what to do. We didn't tell anybody. You just imagine how much that the Spirit transformed them, that you just imagine how they looked back on this. And like I said, for us, it doesn't mean necessarily like it did for them that we will leave our jobs or not do any of the outward things that we used to do before Christ came into our lives, but it means they're infused with a new priority, a new mission that has the greatest of urgency and the utmost significance. It takes a miracle to pull them out of their former lives. That's the first thing we're looking at. And until Christ's power comes back into their lives, their toil is fruitless. It's the second application here. Night, they go fishing at night. Night was considered a good time, maybe the better time to fish on the Lake of Galilee. But also, it's one of John, in his gospel, it's one of his favorite metaphors for being in the dark. For being without Christ, for being separate from Christ. And though night was the best time to fish, when they're apart from Christ, when they're separate from Christ, when they're not recognizing Christ, they are fruitless. And all their effort and all their toil and all their work all night is in vain. It has no fruit. They catch no fish. And this is a firsthand lesson in what Jesus told them in chapter 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is a firsthand lesson in their desperate need for Christ and his presence and power in their lives, their desperate dependence upon his enabling and sustaining and providing power. We, just like them, the church, just like those early disciples, will be fruitless apart from the Holy Spirit in our lives. You see, it's not our strength or abilities or giftedness or winsomeness exceeding ability to do evangelism or apologetics or anything. It's none of those things that make the real difference in fruitfulness in the mission of the church. But it's the Holy Spirit and its power and our dependence upon it, our letting it fill us and guide us and lead us. Fruitfulness comes after Jesus comes back to the disciples, after Jesus is back in the picture, and after he gives them these simple instructions to just throw the net on the other side of the boat. And they have an abundant haul of fish, 153 fish. And the nets were not torn, which is a contrast to in Luke chapter 5, where there's a similar story. There's so many fish, though, in Luke chapter 5, so many fish that the nets broke and the boats began to sink. But now, the net doesn't break. You see, the net of the gospel will bring in people in an unlimited number, and its capacity to bring people in will never run out. And so what that means is the mission is never completed, never in this life. The mission is never done. And so the church or Christians can't say in this life that we are done our mission. We finished our mission. We can't say that. And its messengers are never finished proclaiming that message. And so first we see Jesus and the disciples. Second, we see Jesus and Peter. Remember, it was Peter who suggested fishing. And you know, you sort of have to wonder, why was it Peter who suggested fishing? And we can only speculate, but I wonder if Peter still feels inadequate, unfit, you know, benched in a sense, benched from continuing in service to Jesus, because the last time until Peter sees the empty tomb, the last time we saw Peter in John's gospel was at his infamous denial of Jesus, his threefold denial of knowing Jesus in Jesus' greatest hour of need. It's possible that Peter still feels some shame and guilt for that denial, especially now after seeing how things have turned out and how he should have faithfully followed and trusted his Savior and Lord instead of being ruled by fear of the situation at the time. It's possible that he's still thinking of that denial and still feeling unashamed and unworthy to continue in service to Jesus, and so he says, let's go fishing. Whether or not, though, that's true, whether or not he feels guilt still or shame at that time, what we do know for sure that probably isn't speculative, is that after he meets Jesus and talks with Jesus in this conversation they have, he starts to feel some guilt. Even if he doesn't before, he certainly does after. And we see Jesus actually bringing to the forefront of this situation reminders of Peter's threefold denial. Jesus is reminding Peter, as if Peter, you know, forgot somehow, or, you know, in case Peter didn't remember. And we see this in a number of details. Jesus doesn't call him Peter, but he calls him Simon, the name he went by before Jesus came into his life and changed his name and identity. He says, not only that second detail, he says in his questions, do you love me more than these? That's probably a reference, do you love me more than these other disciples? And it probably is reminiscent of Peter's arrogant boast before his denial, before his fall. Remember his boast that, Jesus, even if all others turn away, I will not. Even if all others deny you, I will not. That's probably a reminder of Peter's former pride before his fall. Do you love me more than these others? The next detail is that Jesus has lit a charcoal fire on the shore to greet these disciples and Peter, the first one, rushing back. A charcoal fire, which is the same setting that was present at Peter's denial. They were gathered around a charcoal fire. The fourth detail, the most obvious, is that Jesus asks Peter three times, do you love me? And requires Peter to reaffirm his love for Jesus three times, reminiscent of the threefold denial and paralleling that threefold denial. There's three things we're going to look at to apply this. First, the ultimate question is, do you love Jesus? Second, love for Jesus manifests itself in love for Jesus' people. And third, you too can be restored to Jesus by his grace. These are the three applications that we're going to look at from Jesus' interaction with Peter. First, the ultimate question is, do you love Jesus? This is the question that Jesus chooses to reinstate Peter to his former sort of role and function. This is the question that Jesus asks to get Peter sort of restored from his previous denial. This is the question that is most fundamentally characteristic of someone who claims to be a disciple, a follower of Christ, that they love Jesus. And that's a question that each one of us has to ask. Not do I love theology. Not do I love, church activities. Do I love Jesus, the person? Do I love Jesus? Not that those other questions may not have some importance, but they're not ultimate. And certainly, Peter nor any other disciple of Jesus cannot say, I love Jesus perfectly. But certainly, all true disciples, and Peter as well, must say, I love Jesus genuinely. Not perfectly, faulty, failing, imperfectly, much room to grow in my love for Jesus. But nevertheless, true disciples of Jesus must have a genuine love of Jesus Christ, the person. J.C. Ryle says it this way, do we love Christ? That is the great question. Without love, there is no vitality about our Christianity. We are no better than painted wax figures, lifeless stuffed beasts in a museum, noisy gongs, or clanging cymbals. There is no life where there is no love. Do you love Jesus? And so, the next question is, how do we generate this love for Jesus? How do we grow in this love for Jesus? How do we gain a love for Jesus? You see, the reason that we talked about earlier of Jesus reminding Peter of his guilt, that had a purpose. Jesus was not just trying to make Peter feel bad for the sake of feeling bad. Peter probably already felt bad enough, right? It's to remind Peter of Jesus' grace to him. The purpose of Jesus reminding Peter of his failure was so that Peter would be sure to not miss his forgiveness, Jesus' forgiveness that he received, to make sure Peter really knows just how much Jesus has forgiven him, what undeserved grace and mercy he has found in his merciful Savior and his gracious Redeemer. Jesus wants Peter to be sure he knows his own guilt, so that he can be sure to know the depths of Christ's grace and forgiveness. Because you see, love for Christ comes from, it's generated by, it grows out of knowing Jesus' grace and being a recipient of his forgiveness. In the words of Jesus himself, he who has been forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. And the difference is not some people need a lot of forgiveness and some people only need a little forgiveness. The difference is some people realize and know they've been forgiven much by Jesus. And so they love him much because of that. Someone who doesn't think they need forgiveness from God does not, will not, cannot love God. Peter can say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you more truly and deeply than ever before, because he knows, he's seen, he's been reminded up close how much he has been forgiven. What about you? Do you love Jesus? Second application, love for Jesus manifests itself in love for Jesus' people, for Jesus' flock, for Jesus' church. Every time after Peter reaffirms his love for Jesus, Jesus then charges Peter to love his people by caring for them. If you love Jesus, you see, the way that works out in life, the response to loving Jesus is loving Jesus' people. If you have no connection to, or if you have no love for the people of God, then how can you love Jesus? Because Jesus loves his sheep. Just think about some of the things he said in the Gospel of John about his sheep, his people. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And if you love Jesus, you love what Jesus loves. You care about what Jesus cares about. And that is what we learn, that love for Jesus manifests itself in love for Jesus' people. That's what we learn sort of generally. More specifically, though, it's important to remember, Peter is an apostle. Peter is an elder. He's a pastor. And so we see something specific to, not just generally about, you know, God's people who love Jesus' sheep, but we see something specific to the role of a pastor here. The nature of Peter's service. The pastoral role is expressed in verbs, not nouns. Jesus doesn't say, if you love me, go be a pastor. He says, he doesn't say, hold the office of apostle or elder. He says, feed the sheep. He says, tend the sheep. The pastoral role is expressed in verbs, not nouns. Second, the pastoral role is expressed in terms of stewardship, not ownership. This is extremely important. Jesus says, feed my lambs. Jesus says, tend my sheep. Jesus doesn't say, feed your sheep. He doesn't say, tend your lambs. It is Jesus' flock. It's not Peter's and not anyone else's. He says, not tend your sheep, but tend my sheep. Shepherds are stewards only, not owners. And so their authority is only ever derivative. They don't have any authority in and of themselves, but they only have authority so long as it is derivative of and representative of God's authority. They are only representative. This means that pastors and elders do not have absolute authority. This means that pastors and elders can be wrong, can be at fault, and at times need to be corrected or resisted. I think that's important to say just because I feel that I hear a lot of people having an attitude towards pastors and elders even now, even not, you know, in term, you know, even nowadays, that they are above fault, above the potential or above the possibility for fault. And that is wrong. Peter and all the other apostles after him are charged with feeding and tending the flock of God, feeding them with the word of God, tending or caring for them with that word of God. This is not a license to micromanage the lives of God's people. It's not an excuse to bully the lives of God's people or to dictate to them what I think they need or to use them for my own benefit or gain, whether to gain money or power or influence. And at the same, on the other hand, it leaves inexcusable the neglect of the people of God by a pastor and elder. But rather, what it establishes is a responsibility to give people the word of God and to care for them and guide them with that word of God. And I encourage Christians in general to find a place, find a church where they're confident that that is what they are receiving, being fed the word of God. When you read 1 Peter chapter 5, which Peter wrote many years later, it's clear that, first of all, Peter didn't understand this passage to be establishing him as some sort of pope or something. He calls himself a fellow elder of those other elders that he's writing to. But beyond that, it's clear that he took this charge seriously and that he was devoted to leading the flock of Jesus as a humble and selfless example, feeding them with God's word and accountable to Jesus, the chief shepherd. And so that's the nature of Peter's service. And then we see the cost of Peter's service. You see, feeding the sheep, caring for the flock of God is no easy, self-indulgent task. And you see what it costs for Peter. What Jesus warns, that it would lead him to his death. When Jesus mentions this phrase, stretching out your hands, this was widely understood to refer to crucifixion. And so the idea of when you were young, that Jesus said to him, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. In verse 18, this is sort of an idea of signifying freedom, the freedom that Peter had. Whereas when you were old signifies restriction, the restriction of martyrdom. And he learned the lesson of verse 19, that suffering and following Christ is an opportunity to bring glory to God. As he writes in 1 Peter many years later, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. See, he's learned the lesson that Jesus said that his death was an opportunity to glorify God, as it says in verse 19. Finally, you can be restored to Jesus by his grace. If even Peter can be restored to Jesus, to service to Jesus, then so can you and so can I. Now, one more clarification. This doesn't mean that anyone can or should be restored to any position of service to Jesus. For example, pastors or elders who exhibit serious moral failings shouldn't be restored too quickly to the office of pastor or elder. Sometimes they shouldn't be restored at all. But even they can be restored to serving Jesus, whether or not they're restored to that same position of serving Jesus. And all of us can be restored after our failures to service and following after Jesus by his grace. So the question is, what about you? Have you, like Peter, failed Jesus? Maybe you, like Peter, feel like you are benched because of your failure, relegated to the fishing boat that can't catch any fish. Maybe you feel like you're benched because of your failure. But if Peter can be restored to serving Jesus fruitfully, then so can you and so can I, because Jesus is gracious. He doesn't only enlist people following after him and serving him who are perfect and never fail, but he gathers in the failures and shows them grace. So come to Jesus, and don't delay. Come as you are and find his grace and be restored to serving him and following after him. Finally, real quick, we're going to look at the third interaction, Jesus, Peter, and John. The call for Peter now, just as it was the very first time he met Jesus at the end of verse 19, the call to Peter, the call to every disciple after him is simple. Follow me, right? But that call won't look exactly the same from person to person. The call is follow me wherever it leads, whether it leads to prosperity or suffering, whether it leads to even physical death, as it would in Peter's case. The call is the same now as it always was. Follow me. The specifics of that call, though, may differ greatly from Christian to Christian, from disciple to disciple, from Peter to John. Peter is told that he will be a martyr for Christ. John has a different path. You might be tempted to wish that following Jesus for you looked more how it looks for someone else. That possibly is what Peter is thinking. Peter's been told that he'll be a martyr crucified for his faith, and we're just reminded of John's close personal relationship to Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so Peter possibly thinks, you know, what about him? And Jesus says in verse 22, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In fact, John then tells us this led to a rumor. This is, you know, John did have a longer life than the other apostles, but this led to a rumor that Jesus would return before John died, and which, if that rumor was left uncorrected, it would be, you know, harmful to the faith of those disciples who held to it. And so John corrects the rumor and clarifies what Jesus did and did not say. But Jesus' response is essentially, that's none of your business, Peter, right? Jesus' response is essentially, that's between me and John. He's not rebuking Peter's concern for the welfare of someone else, but he's rebuking his unhealthy interest in comparing or measuring the path that God has for him in comparison to the path that God has for someone else. That's what Jesus is correcting. Jesus only tells Peter his path, and Jesus has a unique path for Peter. Jesus doesn't tell Peter John's path, because Jesus has a unique path for John. The specific form of service will differ from believer to believer. The path in its outward specifics will differ, sometimes greatly, but the call is the same. Follow me. And though we may be tempted to wish our path looked more like someone else's, our call is to follow him wherever it leads, knowing that he is with us on the path, and knowing that he is sovereign over that path. You see, the hopeful part of this last story here is that Jesus knows Peter's future. Jesus has planned Peter's future. Jesus has mapped it out in his eternal and infinite wisdom, such that there's no surprise, there's nothing left to chance, but every step you take is the journey that Jesus has laid out for you. The call is, follow me. In the Chronicles of Narnia, in the Horse and His Boy, Aslan is explaining and interpreting Shasta, the character, his journey to him, explaining why his journey went the way it did, and what Aslan's purpose in all of it was, which Shasta couldn't see at the time. And then, though, he asks about someone else's journey in a very similar way that Peter has done here. He asks about his traveling companion, Erebus, and what about the specifics and the details of her journey, and why did certain things happen to her the way that they did? And he asks, why did those things happen? And Aslan says this, "Child," said Aslan, "I am telling your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." The call to us is follow Jesus. Have you taken up that call? Have you listened to Jesus' voice, and will you trust where he leads? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for his grace that enables us, imperfect as we are, to follow after and serve him. Help us to grow in our love for Christ, the one who forgives and redeems us. Help us to trust where he leads, even though sometimes it may not be the path we would choose. Help us to trust and follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.